Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. This thing, the Kingdom of God, preached by Jesus, and he said we were supposed to be seeking it, and the righteousness of God. And what does that look like? Most people go to church that think of themselves as Christians and followers of Christ, if we define the word Christian as a follower of Christ. I mean, there's there's 40,000 different denominations of Christianity, and there's lots of different ideas about what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of doctrines out there, most of them established by men over centuries of time, and there's a lot of information out there that just isn't so, that isn't true about Christ. But probably more important is all the information that's out there that people don't know. That, you know, Christ said, I mean, it's right in the texts that we have that have come down through us through, you know, hundreds of years, thousands of years. We have these texts we call Scripture. And Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, and the apostles were quoting the Old Testament, and there is a common theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament that make the Old Testament and the New Testament witnesses of who God is. I mean, we can throw out names, Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, Lord, or Christ, Jesus. Jesus was his earthly name, temporal name, name given at birth, Yeshua, this word Christ is not really his name, it's a title. And there was a name for Abraham. He was called Abram. And then he was given the name Abraham, which means there was some sort of change. And there was Jacob. And Jacob was given another name, Israel. And Jacob had sons. And when we were going through chapter 48, or we've been going through numerous chapters of, you know, Genesis 40, 41, 42. But in it, they talk about Jacob being Israel, and they would refer to him in the very same verse as Jacob and Israel. And what the real question was, could the sons of Jacob become the sons of Israel? And we've talked about it briefly, about the fact that his hip was out of joint, or his thigh was out of joint, or his loins were out of joint, depending on how you want to translate the words that we find in the original text. And does it mean when his loins are out of joint, does that mean his sons aren't measuring up to what they need to be? I mean, Reuben, he says, is as water. It was his strength, but he's as water. Well, water isn't very strong. It's kind of wishy-washy. You know, he didn't really stand up the way he probably should have stood up when the other brothers, through their brother, the one with the coat of many colors, the favorite of Jacob, they threw him into a pit, beat him up, threw him into a pit, and sold him into slavery, and then lied about it. Well, boy, if my kids did that, although I don't know that I've said anybody in particular was my favorite, but that would be serious consequences. And of course, Jacob talks about that, about his sons making him stink. That's why it reads in at least one translation. What did that mean? And what did he do about it? Well, he built altars so he wouldn't stink so bad. Well, how do altars stop you from stinking? And he meant stinking in relationship to the view that the other people all around him looked at him, because they had killed people, betrayed people. They were, you know, like committing genocide on a whole tribe of people. claiming that they had raped their sister. And the evidence doesn't really support that she was raped. Although a lot of people teach that today in different Christian denominations. If we go back to the early Hebrew texts and the writers who wrote about it centuries and centuries ago, and it has been popular, you know, with some, just as it was popular with some of the brothers, to think that Dinah was raped. But really what it seems, by looking at the text and being honest and maybe praying about it with supplication, as Jacob did to become Israel, then we see that maybe it was prejudice on the part of one of the brothers, or at least one of the brothers, more than one, that the man that she wanted to be her husband and wanted her to be his wife, and the father was willing to make all kinds of exceptions and bend over backwards to be able to take her as the wife, and he was uncircumcised. And even if he was willing to get circumcised, they were not willing to forgive him. And they set him up, betrayed him. And there were a lot of other things, like I said, Reuben. You know, he was against killing the boy, but he allowed them to beat him up and throw him to the pit. He intended to come and get him later, but that's kind of, I think, why they called him water. He was like water. He didn't really stand up. And it was the tribe of Reuben who built a separate temple eventually when they were tribes. Now they said the doors would always face the temple of Israel, but they were so far away they wanted to build their own. But that created a sort of division, and everybody was worried about that division, because with that division they didn't have the strength that they had before. Of course, where did Abraham get his strength? Well, he got it from the Spirit of God, but he taught the ways of God to the people round about him. And when he needed an army to overthrow five kings that had taken his nephew and a lot of other people into bondage, destroyed, you know, or at least conquered a portion of the city-states round about him, including Sodom, he was able to muster an army that defeated those kings overnight. And as we read in Genesis 48, there was this reference to the Amorite, how he had taken them out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. What was his sword and his bow? Because you can go way back and you'll see in the context, you know, back in Genesis 10:16, where they talk about the Jebusites and the Amorite and the Girgasites, and who are all these guys? And the Amorites are sometimes connected with the Amalekites. Well, who are the Amalekites? And there's lots of different translations as to the names and everything. And we, of course, I've started an article on the Amorites. And I've talked about the Amalekites, or those who lick blood. And this is a common theme. So, how did he shoot them with his bow and his arrow? Is that how he kept them out of the hands of the Amorites? And why is this so important in Genesis 48? Because they're going into the hands of the Egyptians. They're going into the bondage with the Egyptians, where 20% of their labor is going to belong to the government of Egypt. And the land they live on is by government suffrage. They don't really own it. The only land they own is way back there where they want to get buried. They only have land to be buried in. But at least they had that land to be buried in. And there's lots of reasons for that, and we can get into it deeper and deeper, but we won't get through chapter 50, which is the chapter we want to look at. But we're going to bring a lot of things together in this summing up of Genesis. And we've already done a study on Exodus, and you go see that at Preparing You and find out what was really going on at Exodus. But to have a better understanding of that, we needed to have an understanding of how they went into the bondage of Egypt. And there's very few people really explaining when they went into the bondage of Egypt, why they went into the bondage of Egypt, what did that mean, what would that look like today. It would be that a portion of your labor did not belong to you. It belonged to the government. You know, in Australia or Canada or Holland or any country, a portion of your labor belongs to the government. It doesn't belong to you anymore. And you have to give in some way or form a portion of that labor. It's a corvée system of statutory labor. Corvée is a French word that explains it. We have an article on corvée. And this was actually mentioned in the Jordan Peterson study, which we mentioned numerous times in our Exodus study, where they missed certain things. Or they brought it up, like somebody did bring up the corvée, and that Solomon was bringing the people back into that corvée, back into that bondage, back under tribute again. Which the Bible talks about all the time. It talks about government hundreds and hundreds of times. And going under tribute. The slothful shall be under tribute. Slothful in what? What brings you under this tribute where a portion of your labor belongs to the government where you live? Why does it belong? Can the government just say, we're going to take a portion of everybody's labor who lives in this country? No, they'd have to get the people to consent to it. And the Bible talks about that too. It talks about this bondage you can go into when you say, let's all have one purse. If sinners entice thee to consent to let's all have one purse, you know, have a socialist state where everything we earn is up for grabs by the socialist government. You don't own the means of production individually anymore. You own the means of production collectively. And if you're going to do it collectively, you're going to have some means by which you collect that portion and some means by which it's redistributed. And that means, in most cases, is a government that exercises authority. Make sure that everybody pays their fair share. And make sure that the right share is doled out to the needy of society, according to some criteria. You know, the criteria of that political system that you set up in order to have socialism. Socialism is an economic and political system, while capitalism can be an economic system with no political system. And it will be moral or immoral depending on the morality of the people. You know, when you go back to early America, when they were writing the Constitution of the United States, they said that this Constitution was only written for moral people. If you're going to be immoral, it's not going to work. It's just not going to work. So it's going to be very important. It's something we're going to get into today, where morality of Christ interferes with the morality of modern Christians. Because when we find out where that is at, we will know what we need to repent of. Because that's what the instructions of Christ really were, was that not only to seek the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, same thing, but to repent and seek the kingdom of God. Or repenting men think differently. So if we go through all these Bible studies, 48, 49, 50, and now that we're getting to the end of Genesis, we might go back to Genesis 35, might go all the way back to Genesis 25, when they first start talking about, you know, Esau and Jacob. And then, of course, we'll probably have to go back to, Genesis 10, when they first start talking about the Amorites. By then, we might actually know what the Amorites are and what it means to be an Amalekite, you know, those who lick blood. What do they mean, lick blood? The Amorites are supposed to be tall. What do they mean, tall? Were they 6'8"? And the Israelites were, you know, Jacob and them, were they real short? I mean, you read about the birth of Esau, and it sounds mighty peculiar. You know, Esau comes out covered with red hair. What the heck? What is that? I remember my studies 65 years ago at St. Joseph's College, and there was a question, and I used that line about covered in red hair, like fur, almost. Like, what the heck did Esau? You know, we're not just talking about a redhead, or are we? Well, then we have to go back to the Hebrew and take a look at what words are actually written there, because when you read these things, because the Bible tells us a lot, but it doesn't tell us everything. There's an awful lot of people who read the Bible and fill in the gaps. You know, what they don't say with what they think they're saying. You know, and so this day and age, people don't even know the difference between a man and a woman. And, you know, it always irks me when I hear people saying assigned a gender at birth. And even the people who believe that you are either naturally a boy or naturally a girl based upon your chromosomes, they still say this word assigned. It's just what is. It's what is actually there. And so when we look at the Bible, we want to look at what is actually there. And, you know, when they talk about Jacob and his wrestling match, well, they talk about it more in one place. So we want to look at the other places that they talk about it, because they may fill in some of those gaps. That's why later prophets talk about these things, to help fill in those gaps that aren't in the original mention of those things. Like I say, if we go back to Genesis 35, we can start talking about Jacob, but maybe we need to go all the way back to Genesis 25 to get a better picture. So why did we start at Genesis 40? Because that's one way of studying the Bible, to start at one point and work your way back. And so that you're looking at things a little bit differently. And that's why I'm not telling you everything about the Amorites and the Amalekites, because it'll be better to understand once we get rid of some of the delusions we have about what is actually in Genesis 48, 49. What are the sons? They went into bondage so that they would learn to be Israel. And there's numerous books, testaments, you know, of Dan and Gad that have come down to us through the age that are talking about what they learned. And Reuben said, we see this in the biblical text, that this danger of being in bondage, being thrown into prison in Egypt, is coming upon them because of the way in which they treated Joseph. And that's true. But to understand it better, it's also because they were the kind of people that made their father stink. Because they were the loins of the fleshy Jacob and not of the loins of Israel. And they didn't know what that meant. And there's people today that call themselves Israel. And you know, I mean, it's millions of people. And millions of people call themselves Jews, and they have lots of different ideas. Literally lots of different denominations and Jewish sects and religious orders and all kinds of ideas. And they're not all the same. They can't all be right. Some of them are very conflicted. But I think there's a common theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there's a common God. There's a common unmoved mover, as the Greeks would call him. And one of the first things the Greeks said, we have to know ourselves. So when we're reading these texts, looking at Genesis 48, looking at Genesis 49, and trying to understand, you know, all the different brothers there and the blessings that are the prophecies concerning the brothers, it's really about us that we need to really understand how, you know, Dan relates to us, how Reuben relates to us, how Asher and Gad relate to us. And the reason why is because we need to know ourselves. Because in the garden, we fled God. We hid from God first. And that's the message that we go all, when we get all the way back to, of course, we've already written articles on the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. But when we try to decide the truth by our own intellect and did not eat of the tree of life, this revelation source in the garden, in our garden, we became guilty and ashamed, and we hid from the light of God. And eventually we fled the garden and we lost our identity. And when we lost our identity, what happened? Where are we going from there? Well, we got all kinds of people trying to give us identity. You know, we're going to be a Democrat. We're going to be a Republican. We're going to be a Jehovah's Witness. We're going to be a Baptist, a Methodist, a Lutheran, a Christian. And then what is that? Well, our identity should be the Holy, given to us by the Holy Spirit. That should be our comfort, not the doctrines of men. And that's really hard for people to let go. It's kind of frightening to let go of the doctrines we've already accepted as true, because we want to believe that we can decide what is good and evil with our own intellect. And there's lots of evidence that that's not working out so good. And it certainly didn't work out for Reuben and Simeon and Judah and Zebulun, who went into the bondage of Egypt. Now, if you're in a similar bondage today, you may tell me you're a Christian, but what are you missing? You may want to be a Christian. You may want to follow Christ, but what are you missing? Well, we only have to really look at the early church and early Christianity, honestly, and find out what they were doing. Because the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, which we see in the Corban of Herod and the Pharisees, was making the word of God to none effect. So if you're in bondage today, it's probably because you didn't understand what the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees was. Now, there's a solution, but you have to be willing to see the light. You have to be willing to see the truth and accept the truth about the fact that you haven't always been right. You may have accepted ideas about the church, about Christianity, about Christ, that just ain't so. And hopefully by going through Genesis 50, we'll get a little bit closer to understanding what the gospel was really all about, what the theme of the scripture really is. So we'll take a little break, and then we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we'll get right into it. Well, welcome back. So we're looking at Genesis 50, and it starts off with, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." To understand the relationship of family, it would be very important to understanding the nature of the kingdom. There are very few institutions established by God. Most institutions of the world are established by men. You know, most of the governments of the world are established by men. Rome established one, very much. Many of the things that Rome did eventually to establish the government of Rome. And Rome was around for hundreds and hundreds of years before the first emperor. There was no emperor in Rome in 400. As a matter of fact, Rome, as we know it in history, where they start calling it what we call Rome, was when they threw out the Tarquinian kings. They literally had a revolution where they threw out the Tarquinian kings and tried to establish what we would call today a republic. They called it Libera Res Publica, things free from, you know, public control. The power of government was back in the hands of the people. But they knew they needed to organize some way because there were Teutons to the north, and at that time they were more fearing the Jutes than they were afraid of the Teutons, but eventually they would fear the Teutons over their history. And the Jutes rose to great prominence and then dissipated and died away. And of course, we write about the fatal sequences of societies where people rise to a position of power and wealth, and then they degenerate and fall apart. And why do they do that? Well, one of the main reasons is they lose sight of the family. When the family's position in society is destroyed by whatever means, by ideas and ideologies and practices, then that society will degenerate and become weaker and weaker and fall apart. But remember, Jacob kept their family and other people, together with other people, safe from the Amorites and the Amaleks. You know, the guys who suck blood, whatever that means. And of course, we'll see Abraham had, dealt with turtle doves. And of course, back in those days, there were turtle dove goddesses in Sumer, in Mesopotamia. What were they doing? Well, what they were doing was breaking down the families in Sumer. It was providing services in Sumer, but it was also breaking down the families. So when you are dependent upon families coming together voluntarily, like Moses required, all the sacrifices had to be volunteer, and you go into a social or civil structure, you know, you organize in a civil structure where you can now force the contributions, then without those voluntary contributions, the social bonds of a free society degenerate. They fall apart. They become weaker. And society is destroyed. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. You got Cain was doing that because he plowed the Adamah. You got Nimrod, who was doing it, who was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. He had a system. We had Sumer doing that with their turtle dove goddess. You had Egypt doing it. But why did the families of the Israelites become stronger? Well, we touch upon this in our study of Exodus. It's because they were persecuted. Their persecution made them stronger than the Egyptians. If you were to give them, bestow all kinds of gifts, gratuities, and benefits, you would destroy them. Family was extremely important. Joseph understood this, but Joseph could see the big picture. He could see the past, he could see the future. He was a super genius, but he also had to come with that compassion for the truth. In order to have that, and this is the lesson that you know, Dan and Reuben and Gad will hopefully eventually learn while they're in the bondage of Egypt, is learn to care about others as much as they care about themselves, which is a theme that both Moses and Jesus repeated. You had to love your neighbor as much as yourself. But it's very clear that Joseph loved his father. He even learned to love the brothers that beat him up and sold him into slavery. And it took a while for him to learn that. And then when he finally had his brothers come there and his brothers are bowing down as his dream had predicted, he actually wept because he felt such love for his brothers. He wouldn't have been able to do that if he hadn't gone through this, his own crises, his own difficulties. And we touched upon that, some of that in the earlier studies. There's a lot more to say about it, but if we get in too deep, we'll miss the theme. We only got one verse here, so but we can clearly see he wept, and they use a particular word, wept, there, be it kaf hey, that means to weep or bewail or lamentation, but it includes the idea of humility. He respected Jacob. He knew more about what it meant to be Israel than his brothers. And in verse 2, we see, and Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. So Israel was, he calls them Israel in this line. 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Egyptians. Because a lot of Egyptians were following what Joseph was teaching. They respected Joseph. And he had this position where he could exercise authority, but he is just simply about serving others. But he embalmed the body, and eventually that body is going to go back. We're going to see that and get buried along with Abraham. So is that grave around? There actually is a grave, a tomb. It had been robbed, but they actually still have the mummified body of the son, assumedly the son of the Pharaoh that Moses delivered his people from. And the son and the mummified body is clearly covered with boils, but it doesn't appear that he died from the boils, but he had these scars of the boils on the body. We still have that. Yeah, I mean, you can see photographs of it, and it's still actually down in the tomb. It's protected, but it's still down in the tomb. And he's buried there. And, you know, not under the ground, but it's in... it was at one time in a sarcophagus, but a lot of that stuff was stolen. And when the first... forgot the name of the archaeologist right offhand, but I mean you can look it up, and so there's evidence. I mean, like, why are all these boils on this young boy who was the son of the Pharaoh who eventually dies in the plagues? And you know, of course, there's controversy about around it because of many of the things we talk about in our study on Exodus, the timeline, etc. But family is important. And he embalmed that body, and that body went back to Israel. Just recently, they supposedly discovered all kinds of things about what's inside the pyramids. And they've got this LIDAR examination of the pyramids and under the pyramids, and they're coming up with all these conclusions. And it'll be interesting if some of these things bear out. And, you know, what's under the Sphinx? And we've talked about that before. I have firsthand knowledge from people who actually discovered the hidden room under the the Sphinx. I mean, he used to call me almost once a week. But mostly that was for my information. Nothing really ever came of it. But these are real things. Real things are going on behind the scenes that most people don't know. These are real events. But what is the message? What is the allegory of these stories? In verse 4 it says, "And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of the Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying." So he's talking to the house of the Pharaoh to go and tell the Pharaoh something. So the Pharaoh's off doing his thing. But Joseph is in charge of most everything. And now he wants to have something related to the ears of the Pharaoh. "My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, to bury my father, and I will come again." He's going to come back. He could go up and just, well, let's just leave. We're gone. No. He says, no, I'll come back. Because he knows that's where they need to be. Because he knows that his brothers need to learn a lesson. Jacob knew, Israel knew that his brothers needed to learn a lesson. A lot of people find themselves in similar bondage today. And they want to get out. What they need to do is learn the lesson that is available within that bondage. Learn what it means to be Israel, to wrestle with God, to listen to God, to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, to be born again in the ways of God. That's what you need to learn. So wherever you're at, whatever country you're at, that's what you need to learn. And that's what Jesus Christ was teaching people. But the modern Christian doesn't do what the early church did. And the early Christians did. And so we're going to need to look at that. So in verse 6, "And the Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elder of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen." Well, it sounds like everybody in Egypt went. No, it's talking about elders. They were organized. What are these elders? Heads of families. That's what an elder is. It's the head of a family. How big is a family? It's the grandfather. That's the elder. The eldest father of a living family. He might have 10 sons, and each son has 10 sons. But that's the elder. Because that's how they organized society. Even the Senate of Rome originally were elders of the Roman people. The clans of the Roman people. The hearths of the Roman people. And they weren't elected offices. And they didn't have the power of legislation. But they had to be organized, and so they gathered together in order to talk about stuff. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't just call up. But they had to be organized because attacks could come down from the north or up from the south. And over the period of the history of Rome, they did just that. Like Carthage actually went up and came down from the north again. You know, it came across the Alps. So there was always this threat. So you could live your individual life. The early Christians understood this. They had individual congregations they were in. And those congregations were groups of families, because the family is an institution of God, and they're counted as one person. It's really the almost the only corporation of God was the family, and all the power was invested in the individuals of that family, with a patriarchal father at the head of that family. But that family had to come together voluntarily with other families in order to survive the famines, the wars, and the rumors of wars, and natural disasters. They had to be organized. And we see that right out of the box in the early church, where they're rightly dividing bread from house to house, and then there's famines in other parts of the Roman Empire, and Christians need help. And the Christians wouldn't eat at the tables of Rome, because you had to sign up. That was what Paul calls the snare and the trap. Their tables were a snare and a trap. And of course, the sons of Jacob are in a snare and a trap. They're in bondage now. Why? Because they had to eat at the table of Pharaoh. But it was a benevolent Pharaoh. Here's Joseph wants to go bury his father. He says, go up. Go up, bury your father. And they go up, all these people go up. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And so what exactly were they doing for those 7 days? And why 7 days? And why this mourning for his father with all these people? Well, let's make a memory. What did they do for 7 days? Did they just weep and wail? Or did they have lots of conversations about what and who Jacob was and why he was called Israel? It doesn't tell us. There's a controversy about where the threshing floor of Atad is. Is it on one side of the river or is it on this side of the river? You know, so they have lots of these debates, and even the word threshing floor there. What does that mean? Because there were threshing floors. There were places where there was like a slab or a rock, and they would bring all their grain there and they would thresh it on that, because it didn't get all the dirt in there. They could sweep it off and then they could, you know, throw the grain up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and they'd clean the grain that way. They didn't have combines. But they tell us this in there for a reason. And there's actually a symbolism in the threshing floor of Atad. But we don't need to look at that right now. There's just, we can go deeper and deeper. But if you don't get the basics, it doesn't matter. If you go too deep, you just drown. You never get the basics. And when the inhabitants of the land where they were at, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Ablamizraim, which is beyond Jordan. Supposedly that means kind of beyond Jordan, but it actually means more than that, but we'll just leave it at that. We'll look at that later. And the sons did unto him according as he commanded them. And his sons carried him into the land of Canaan. So everybody has not gone to the burial site. They don't want everybody to know where the burial site is. And buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite, before Mamre. Now, all these different people, and the fact that he bought this land which we've gone over, and we have links at Preparing You. Genesis 13:2, Abraham was very rich. He had silver and gold. And in chapter 24, the Lord hath blessed his master generally with silver and gold and herds and servants, all these servants of his household. Those servants, Jacob's sons, had similar servants. Yes, we talked about it. 70 came, but more than 70 probably came, all the servants, but they're not counted amongst the 70 because there are classes of citizens. But in the kingdom of God, the higher up you go, the more you are of service. You know, we see in the news today, Doge. You know, they always talk about, I heard somebody talking in the news about the fact they're not giving us any information, though. In fact, well, they do have a website. I actually went to it early this morning because I keep hearing about it. So I went and said, what do they have there? So you go to this Doge government here in the United States, and they show you $3 trillion budgets for the Department of Homeland Security, $1.9 trillion, is it trillion or billion? Let's see, million, billion. Lots of money. These budgets, the Department of Treasury. And they have just countless amounts of information, and evidently it's growing all the time, that people can go and look at. You know, it's not everything, but they're just starting. But it's showing you that a great deal was corrupted in the government. Money was being misused. And like I said, recently they're talking about judges being corrupt, being bought and paid for, and trying to interfere with the other branches of government. And people are all upset, and they're going to try to fix this and they have elected Donald Trump to fix it, and he's hired a bunch of guys to fix it, and a lot of people have volunteered to come and help. Very competent people doing an amazing work that many presidents before said they were going to do but never did. Actually, it got worse and worse under all the other presidents. But these guys are actually doing it because they have certain capabilities. But how does that differ from the plan of God and the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, the first king in Israel was Saul. Before that, every man was king in his own house. There were no kings in Israel because every man was king in his own house. You know, it was the patriarchy. But it's still the patriarchy, except now you have a king to rule over you. And why did they want a king? Because judges were corrupt. Because people in their voluntary system of social welfare through the Levites had become corrupt. Their appeals courts had become corrupt. Most people don't understand. You know, why do judges wear robes? Because they're the priests of your society. They're the ones who decide what is good and evil for you. And you need that, because you don't know how to decide what is good and evil, because you don't know how to eat of the tree of life. Because you're not actually doing what Christ said. You're not gathering in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded. Your ministers aren't making you do that. Even when you gather in a group of 10, do you gather also in a group of 50 or 100 or 1,000? So that you're a network that cares about your neighboring congregations as much as you care about yourself and your congregation. If you don't, you're not really seeking the kingdom of God. You're seeking your little isolated congregation or your little denomination. And you're not coming together like the early church did. And so if you're a minister of Christ, you would look at that and say, whoa, I don't think these guys are actually seeking the kingdom of God. They're just seeking the benefits of a little congregation. Well, that's like seeking the benefits of your own family. And you should seek the benefits of your own family. But if you just do that, you're slothful in the ways of the kingdom. And if you're slothful in the ways of the kingdom, you should remain under tribute. And you should be subject to all the other rules that those who you owe tribute make up. Pharaoh respected Joseph, but there would be a new Pharaoh. But people don't understand what was really going on, and they don't know how to relate it to Christianity. And so that's what we have to do, is start relating it to Christianity and what Christ really intended. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back. So Joseph and his brothers, the sons of Jacob, buried their father, and Joseph returned to Egypt. He and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And so, you know, when you read this in the Hebrew, you see that there's like a huge transition right here, because all of a sudden there's speaking in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly require us all the evil which we did unto him." And that is the way that the brothers would think, because they had not yet learned to be Israel. They would want vengeance. And they thought Joseph would want vengeance on them for the evil that they had done him. But of course, now this is going back before this whole event of the burying. Because that now all this time and going all this distance and then burying the father and everything, now we've switched back in time into the mind of the brothers. And they're thinking that Joseph will be vengeful upon us. But we know, we hear the words. I don't think we all understand that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And a lot of people think that they should take vengeance on anybody who does them wrong. But they don't really trust in the unmoved mover. They don't really trust in the sword and the bows of Israel. They trust in man-made weaponry. They trust in the power of their own arm to grab the heel of their brother and control their brother. They don't believe in free will offerings, taking care of the needy of society through free will offerings, through the tables of Christ, through the Corban of Christ. They don't believe in that. They believe in taking care of one another through forced offerings. And even though they might say, well, we should do it through charity, they don't do it. And they can't do it unless they sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. There will be no daily ministration until the modern Christian decides to do that. But they're going to have to, and when they start to do that, it will become easier to forgive. And it will become easier not to think they're so self-righteous. See, the brothers thought they were self-righteous because they were circumcised, or because they were the oldest, or because lots of different reasons. Because they had power in their arm. And they were good fighters or good hunters or whatever. But they didn't have the humility of Christ. Christ is one who came to serve. The brothers didn't come to serve. They kind of liked the power they had. And each one had a little bit different failings. But when they were thinking that their brother was going to want vengeance on them, they sent a messenger. You know, it's actually a charge, a command. The word they have there, it means charge or command. And it's actually, it only appears once, and we see, basically, if you look at the Hebrew, they sent a message to Joseph. thy father did command, that's the same word again, before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, and they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, because the father wanted Joseph to forgive them. Of course, Joseph really already did forgive them, because we know that from the text, that when he started having his own children, he began to forgive his brothers. You know, so he did carry some resentment there for a while. And when you start forgiving, you begin to know yourself. When you go through that process of family, you begin to know yourself. And it becomes easier to understand. That's why evil wants to break down the family. Doesn't want you to depend upon families coming together in free assemblies, taking care of one another in faith, hope, and charity. They don't want you to do that. They want you to depend upon a central government. These are the idols they talk about in the Bible. The adulterous systems. You know, the strange fire and strange women. It is these systems that operate by force, like the Corban of the Pharisees, that depended upon the civil government to enforce the contributions. This was the leaven, the cruelty, the oppression. Read our article on leaven. Leaven has nothing to do with yeast, which is why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. What was that? It's the Corban of the Pharisees that depended upon the civil government to force the contributions of the people. If you're not realizing this in your churches today, in your congregations today, in your groups today, and seeking to separate yourself from such system by creating the alternative system of Christ, then you're probably not really a Christian. You're not really a follower of Christ. And so Joseph wept when he heard them say this, because, and it's that same word, wept again, because he understood their fear. And he felt this deeply. But he also, it was forgiving them, because he understood. He could see the big picture. They couldn't see it yet. So they were afraid. They were afraid that their brother would hold vengeance against them, which they would hold against their brother, because they were not yet Israel. Anybody who seeks vengeance is not Israel. Because Jacob didn't seek vengeance when he became Israel. He created an altar of service. And so, anyway, if we read in verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. See, that's the beginning of becoming Israel, when you're going to be the servants. And actually serve your enemy. Love your enemy. That's why Christ says, love your enemy. And be of service to you. Don't entrap them. Don't seduce them. Don't allow them to get into a position where they may become the subjects of genocide, because you don't really love them. You want to see them destroyed. And what destroys them more than anything? Well, boiling a kid in its mother's milk. You know, giving gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Encouraging your enemy to have a social welfare state. Nothing will weaken him more than that. But Joseph goes on in verse 19 and said unto them, fear not. A common theme. We have a whole article on fear not. I mean, it's repeated hundreds and hundreds of times. For am I in the place of God? And I give you the actual Hebrew words that we find there. in these verses? Am I in the place of God? In the place, what is that? I mean, it's normally tav, hey, tav, which is an interesting construction by itself. But it can mean beneath or under, or subjection, conquered. You know, so what does he mean in the place of God? And God there, the word that they're translating into God is the word Elohim, which means ruling judge. And that's why there are gods many, is because any ruling judge, anyone who can decide what is good and evil for you, and usually that's the result of those civil contracts, those cauldrons, you know, where it says, let's just be a city. If sinners entice you and say, let's be a city, you know, and our city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh, you know, create a socialist state. I saw somebody just the other day talking to somebody about what is socialism. And he said, police is socialism. Public school is socialism. Fire departments is socialism. He thought a lot of other things were socialism. But they aren't necessarily. And then that was the interesting thing that the guy went on to say, that he thought certain things were not socialism that are definitely socialism. What's wrong with socialism? Socialism, again, is a political and economic system. Capitalism is an economic system. You can put it in a political setting, but then it often becomes corporate capitalism, which is not capitalism. Capitalism is the individual right to his labor. 100% right to his labor. Back to what a republic is. Liber res publica, which is where we get the word republic, means free from things public. It means what you produce is yours. Your land is yours. You actually own it. You don't own it by permission of government suffrage. You own your land. Why did occasionally when the emperors, when they finally had emperors 500 years into, you know, the founding of Rome and the getting rid of the Tarquinian kings? I mean, we got rid of the king supposedly in the American Revolution. He wasn't entirely gone, but we did defeat his armies at least and made some sort of peace. That's another long story. I've written a book on that. It's free online. But the reality is that the creating of the Constitution created the first emperor of the United States. And you say, what do you mean, emperor? Well, imperator means commander-in-chief. That's what the emperor originally was. He was the commander-in-chief of the military in Rome. There was another office, president of Rome. Principas Civitas, first citizen of Rome. That's where you get the word president from, Principas Civitas. And that was a different office. He, you know, Augustus wasn't always the president of Rome. Of course, you know, when he was out on the front lines as the commander-in-chief, the imperator of the military, he was not able to run for the term of office of president of Rome. But he was often, during those periods of time, he was the apotheos, a pointer of gods. Theos is the Greek word for gods. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Elohim. It means ruling judge. And he was the appointer of ruling judges. Now, they had judges in Rome way before they had an emperor. But those judges were part of their families. Most, when they had a trial, they would have 12 people would sit down and decide the case. Usually elders of the local community would decide what was just, right, and fair. That's where we get the juries. Well, actually, they got them by the way in which the Israelites organized, because Rome came long after Israel. They were very aware of Israel when they began to form the government of Rome in 500 B.C., and some of the early Romans might have been related to Israelites, because Israelites went all over every place. And nobody really knows where the Etruscans came from. I mean, there's a lot of speculation. But the point is that there was a system of courts. There was a system of social welfare before there were any kings in Israel and before there were any emperors in Rome. But as society shifted and became more and more dependent upon those central governments, you know, the proconsuls, the tribunes, the emperors, and the Senate. The Senate began to become a legislative body instead of just old men. That's what the Senate meant, old men, elders. When they became this other creature, this cauldron, Rome began, which had been capitalist, began to become a socialist state. Free bread in Rome. You know, free bread in circuses of Rome is what Juvenal says destroyed Rome. What Plutarch says that, you know, who first ruined Rome? He who spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Because it broke down the family and destroyed them. But now, the sons of Jacob were going into a system of bondage where they were going to depend upon the priests of Egypt to provide them with daily bread in a time of famine. And of course, that's how they went into bondage. They had to get the free bread of Egypt. And now they weren't safe from those who licked blood, the Amorite, because the Amorite spirit was in Egypt. It was a system of government like Sodom, like Babylon. It was a system where you had to pay in, and the government provided you with bread in times of famine. And this is where they went. But now they were worried about Joseph. This is a separation at verse 15, where they're worried about Joseph being the place of God. Well, Caesar was in the place of God. He was called the Son of God. You read our article, Son of God. And this is why it was so controversial to call Jesus the Son of God, because everybody knew Caesar was the Son of God. Because he was the apotheos of Rome. He appointed all the judges who decided what was good and evil. Like he could decide that it's okay for, you know, men to be like women. Or whatever. You know, it's okay to take from this person. It's okay. These immoral activities are okay. They can say they're okay. You know, abortion is okay. They can say that. That was a controversy at the time of the Caesars. Julius Caesar was passing laws so that people didn't abort their children, because they had, their population was decreasing. They couldn't get enough workers in Rome, enough soldiers in Rome. They were going to have to import immigrants because the family was breaking down. Why was the family breaking down? Because of the free bread and circuses of Rome, because of the social welfare of Rome. The tables of welfare of the Roman civil state were full of leaven, full of force. And it was altering the nature of a Roman. Some Romans still clung to the ideas of law and justice, you know, like the Roman centurion who saw who Christ really was and what Christ was really preaching and became a follower of Christ. Many other Romans didn't want to. They hated him. We see that division taking place in society today. But if you're seeking the kingdom of God, you're not seeking some Saul or emperor or prime minister or president to solve your problem and punish the wicked for you, because you don't have vengeance in your heart. Joseph didn't have vengeance in his heart. And these teachings of Joseph are going to be passed down for hundreds of years. Some people would see it, some people would not. But under the trials and tribulations that eventually came upon the sons of Jacob, they would learn to become Israel. And the good news is there's going to be a lot of trials and tribulations amongst the modern Christians who don't understand what it means to be a Christian or to be Israel. But let's read verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is in this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he is in his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, are brought up upon Joseph's knee. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now when they finally depart, when God comes to visit them, along with Moses, supposedly they take his coffin up to the land promised them. Now, there's a lot of talk today of the land of Israel promised to the sons of Abraham. But who are the sons of Abraham? Who are the sons of Isaac? Who are the sons of Jacob? It is the sons of Israel. It is those who learned the way of God. And, of course, Christ was their king eventually. Because they were going back into the bondage of Egypt under Herod and the Pharisees. They had created the system of Corban again that makes the word of God to none effect. And of course, the Jewish families were breaking down again. Oh, they were very patriotic and sometimes very vengeful, very violent. But they didn't understand the way of Israel. They didn't understand the way of Jesus Christ because they are the same way. And still today, there are a lot of people calling themselves Christians, calling themselves Israel, calling themselves Jews, and are not doing what Abraham was doing. So the land is not really theirs. And because the land of Israel is a land where each parcel of land belongs to a given family. The families own the land. It's not a collective, where the state owns the land and the people get to live on it under government suffrage. And you can tell when you're in such a place because there won't be any property tax on your land and there won't be any tribute tax on your labor. And all your social welfare will be provided through systems of charity and love, like Christ commanded, like Moses commanded, like Abraham was doing with his altars of clay and stone. If that's not where you're at, you got somewhere to go. And if you want to know how to go there, you have to think differently. You have to think like Abraham, who left the city of Ur, who left the city of Abraham of Haran. He left that city of Haran and the nativity of his father. And he went out and showed people how to build altars of charity and organize the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, just like Moses and Joshua would do. We think that the Israelites are going around conquering all these people, just like we might think that Jacob destroyed the Amorites with his bow and his sword. But did he? Or did he do it with his altars of charity and his way of righteousness? Because that's what we're supposed to be seeking, is the way of righteousness, you know, and not sword and bow, Not that you can't have a sword or that you can't have a bow, but that's not how you stop the Amorites. If you try to stop them with violence, you will become an Amorite. You may call yourself a Jew or a Christian, but you're really an Amorite because you lick blood. You may become powerful, but you take a bite out of one another in your systems of social welfare because your bread is full of leaven, full of cruelty, and you'll find yourself back in the bondage of Egypt. And you won't be sons of Israel. You'll be an Amorite. And so when we look at the modern church and compare it to the early church, what do we see? What is the distinction and the difference between these two things, the modern church and the early church? You know, the modern Christian, they practice a redefined religion. What is religion? Religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. What's your duty to your fellow man? What's your duty to God? Your duty to God is to love your neighbor as yourself, even love your enemy. Your duty to your fellow man is to take care of him in time of need in a way that strengthens him. Is that what the early church did? Yes. Is that what the modern church does? No. We'll be right back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We were just talking about the difference between the modern Christian and the early Christians. The difference between the modern churches and congregations of people and the early church and the congregations of people. And we've written extensively on this. We've got books, everything. They're all free online. But we can go down through kind of a checklist and examine the difference between the modern church and the early church. The modern church has religion. They redefine religion. They think it's what you think about God. They have doctrines, almost all doctrines of men. And they justify these doctrines by reading little clips out of the Bible. But there's a theme in the Bible. And we see that theme in the Ten Statements. It says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Anything that thy neighbor, you can't want. You don't want to take away stuff from your neighbor so that you can have stuff. Now, most people don't do that directly, but they do it indirectly by saying, let us all have one purse. We'll create a city, a civil government. You know, they call it a cauldron. And we'll be the flesh inside that cauldron, inside that civil system. And we'll get the civil government to take away from our neighbor and to provide us with benefits at our neighbor's expense. And we won't call it covetousness. We'll call it the system or the government or social welfare. And I hear people, Orthodox Jews, you know, like Ben Shapiro, saying we have to have a government safety net to take care of the needy of society. Well, you don't understand Abraham, Moses, nor Jesus Christ. And I see Christians debating him, discussing things with him. He's a very sharp guy. I think he's, generally speaking, a pretty good guy. But he's under a strong delusion because he's not practicing pure religion. I mean, I'm sure he doesn't send his kids to public school, which is a system where you force your neighbor to pay for your child's education under the military threat, the police threat. If you don't pay for my kid's education, the government will come and take your house away from you because you don't own it any more than the Israelites own their property in Goshen. They had legal titles to their property in Goshen, but they didn't own the land. The only thing they could claim they owned was that cemetery somewhere out in hidden away there in Mamre. They didn't own the land they lived on. They didn't own their livestock. All the livestock went into the hands of the Pharaoh. And he kept track of it, I'm sure, by some sort of survey, just like he kept track of the people by some sort of survey. Just like your property kept track of by some sort of survey. And because you're all back in the bondage of Egypt again. You're back under tribute. You don't own your labor. Do you own your kids? Well, no, not really. They may make you feel like you do from time to time, and I think you should own your kids. And I'm all for you having, you know, if I was the Pharaoh in Egypt with Joseph, I would say, yeah, your family is sacrosanct. I won't take anything away from you. You still owe your 20%, but then I will try to make sure that the priests of your society, the, you know, the government bureaucracy of your society takes care of the needy of your society without wasting the grain that they collect from you every year. And that's what Doge is trying to do. But Doge is still within that system of the bondage of Egypt. They're just trying to make the bondage of Egypt more moral. You know, I always wondered, you know, they wanted to have Saul as the king because the sons of Samuel were corrupt. They don't tell us what happened to the sons of Samuel, at least in all the ancient literature I've read. Somehow their corruption was not a threat when Saul was in. But then Saul became a threat. And then eventually, even when David came and replaced Saul, because Saul killed himself, and in America, I kind of see the Democrats committing suicide, falling on their own sword, so to speak. But then David took power, and David screwed up. And David didn't live forever. And eventually, Rehoboam, well, first Solomon, then Rehoboam came into power. And like I said, and you can see this, we talk about it in the our study on Exodus. And Jordan Peterson's little group of guys brought up the fact that Solomon was bringing them back into a system of bondage, where they were under tribute again. And their labor was not 100% theirs. And then we see Rehoboam come. And Rehoboam, the people asked for their freedom back. They want to go back to the state where they owned their labor and they owned their land. And they weren't under the authority of the emperor or king of Judea or Israel. And they begged to go back. And what happened? Rehoboam said, "My father whipped you with whips, I shall whip you with scorpions," taking the advice of men who did not know what it meant to be Israel. And then revolution and breakdown and captivity came. We don't nearly have that excuse, but the reality is this is the theme. You have a society where you live by faith, hope, and charity, or you have a society where you depend on men who exercise authority one over the other, and you live by force. The power of his authority forces your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. And you can call it socialism, you can call it communism. Those are all just measures of degree. But one is covetous, and the other one is based on love. So the modern Christian depends on a civil administrators who call themselves benefactors, but compel contributions to provide legal charity. And that legal charity is the government forces the contributions of the people and then provides free schools, free health care, Medicare, Medicaid, fire departments, police. That's why you don't have a UN cry. I always shocked years and years and years ago, half a century ago, somebody would be attacked in the streets. I have friends who saw this take place. I've told those stories. But, I mean, it was in the news. People would be attacked in the streets. A girl would be attacked in the streets, and people would be seen shutting their shades, closing their blinds, not coming to her aid. It was shocking to find somebody coming out to their aid. Common occurrence in places like China, even in Japan. You'll find it. But I found it in the United States for years and years and years now. There's no hue and cry. Because that's the job of the police. You can go on YouTube. And there are a lot of good policemen. I wore a badge for a while. And a gun. Have relatives that are in police today. Sheriffs today. Grandson. Sheriff today. But, and you need it. It's because you don't, because Christians aren't Christians, Jews aren't Jews, and Muslims aren't following Abraham. You know, when I say Jews aren't Jews, I mean, you can still call them Jews, but they're not following Moses, because we show you what Moses was saying. If you went over to that country in Israel today and you said, okay, how do you take care of the needy of society? Do you do it all through free will offerings? No. What about your money? Is it just weights and measures? No. Debt notes, iron coin. Do all the elders of every family own their land? No, they own it by government suffrage. They only have legal title to it. We explain all this on the website. And, of course, early Christians depended on daily ministration through ministers of charity operating in a network of tens, hundreds, thousands, through love. I mean, the same word for love is the same word for charity. Christians don't do that anymore. Modern Christians do something quite different. Modern Christians depend on men who exercise authority for their welfare entitlement programs. Early Christians provided another type of social welfare through the charity and hope that they would be taken care of, not entitlements. Modern Christians seek benefits that are provided by the world. Christ's kingdom was not of. When Jesus says, my kingdom's not of the world, he didn't mean it wasn't on the planet. He meant it wasn't of the constitutional order or system of government. He used this specific word there in the Greek text that means constitutional order or system of government. And who's he talking to? Pontius Pilate, who had burned incense every year to the Son of God in Rome. At that time was Tiberius Caesar, who happened to be his grandfather-in-law. And so now that's what worried him when he says, wait a minute now, you're calling Jesus the Son of God? No, Jesus is not the same kind of Son of God that Caesar was. They're two sons of God. You can put small g, capital G in there to make the distinction. But what is the distinction? Christ's system depended entirely upon charity and individual faith and hope that your neighbor would be there for you. Caesar's system depended upon force and fear of that force and subsequent fealty that all the people were under tribute. And it's because we're slothful in the ways of Christ, because the preachers aren't preaching the ways of Christ, and the Jews aren't preaching the ways of Moses, and the Muslims aren't preaching the ways of Abraham. Now, admittedly, many of these don't know what they are. But, I mean, it's not a secret. Moses said all your offerings had to be free will offerings. Moses said that. He had to love your neighbor. He even said you had to give drink to your enemy, which is tantamount to what Jesus said. You had to love your enemy. And I think if Israel, I think their tactics, the nation of Israel over there, their tactics today are contrary to the tactics that Moses would have applied. But it's a whole nation of people. I can't pass judgment on a whole nation of people. I can't say all Jews. There may be some Jews that are repenting and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness according to the ways of Moses. Moses and Jesus Christ were in agreement. Modern Christians are not in agreement with early Christians in the way of the early Christians. Modern Christians eat at the tables of the world that Pontius Pilate was a part of, and his kingdom was a part of, the constitutional order and system of government of Rome, or of the United States, or of Denmark, or Canada, or whatever. That's where they go for their daily bread. Now, they may say the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, when thy will be done. Is it God's will that you covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority? Christ said several times, that is not what you should be doing if you're going to follow me. You shouldn't be going to benefactors to exercise authority. But modern Christians eat at tables of the world. And if you're going to gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and become a part of a network of real Christians, then you have to gather with the other families, the other congregations. It doesn't mean you have to come into a hall of what these mega churches, 20,000 people in there. There was just I saw a story where there was a head of a mega church, I think it was in Florida, and the pastor was stalking a divorced lady and sneaking into her house at night. He's been arrested and gone to jail. He's no longer a part of that church. But it's a mega church. All those people in that mega church, they don't live by faith, hope, and charity. They go to the governments that exercise authority one over the other, call themselves benefactors, and they look for Medicare, Social Security, you know, the free bread of whatever government they're in. There are a few groups that don't do that, but they do all the other thing. It's one of the major flaws of modern Christianity is that they depend upon the Corban of the world, just like Israel or the Judeans were depending upon the Corban of the Pharisees, which was a social welfare system where they wanted to have hundreds of thousands of members that would sign up with baptism. They would get baptized and sign up for a system. Their names would be registered, and they would have to pay in. They would have ministers coming from the governmental system of social welfare, Gabbai, Molkai, and collect what they owed. But it was, now there were civil penalties if you didn't pay. But with Christ, no, there wasn't. So they had to voluntarily take the time to come together so that they could take care of the Greeks way off. This is what you see Paul doing, rightly dividing the bread from house to house locally. But then when there was, you know, a subduction quake on the West Coast, or quakes in the Madrid Fault in the Midwest, or invasions of Amorites, you know, people who lick blood, people who want to get on welfare, don't want to work, they want to take a bite out of you through your taxes. I mean, you could depend on somebody like an emperor or a president or a prime minister to solve that. But of course, you know, we've seen what the prime minister in Canada did. Absolutely has devastated the economy in Canada. They haven't felt the full repercussions of the damage that he's done. But then whose fault is it? They're not following Christ. The people who claim to be Christian aren't doing what Christ said. The people who claim to be Jews aren't doing what Moses said. And the people who claim to be Muslims aren't doing what Muslim, you know, what Abraham said. And I can include the Buddhists in that. And the Hindus. And I can even include some Sikhs in that. Although in all these groups, I find good people. But they lack knowledge. They don't understand what the early church was doing. They don't understand what Buddha was doing. They don't understand what Christ was doing. They don't understand what Moses was doing. They don't understand what the altars of clay and stone were. They were living altars from the beginning. In the days of Abraham, they were living altars. I have burnt up dead sheep. It isn't sweet. Smelling. It is terrible. horrible. Wool doesn't burn well. And the gases and everything, now I've cooked sheep, and that can be good, but you don't cook it with the wool on, or the gut's still in it, at least with everything that's within the, what they call the offal. So modern Christians, they apply and pray to those benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. Early Christians knew Christ forbade that we be like the benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. Modern Christians elect rulers all the time. And when they cry out, God will not hear them because they would not hear their neighbor's cries. And their rulers, like we see in 1 Samuel 8, they take and take and take and take and take. And that will fluctuate. You know, you'll get somebody in there that reforms. Like, you know, I think those guys, what they call Doge, Elon Musk and all these guys, but they're making government more efficient. When a Pharaoh rises up who does not know the ways of righteousness, he will take your more efficient government and he will take and take and take and take even more. Nobody's even addressing the fact that Social Security is the reason you're back in the bondage of Egypt again. And then Medicare and Medicaid and all these things are just the icing on the cake. But even the breakdown of your medical system, which has become a source of poisons and toxicity, the breakdown of your food sources, it has become poisonous and toxic. But if you were to actually sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, like Christ commanded, he commanded his disciples, which were to be the ministers of his church, to make the people sit down in groups of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, so that they could become this network in which when the free bread arrives and comes up through the charity of the people and the blessings of God, you will have a way of distributing it, rightly dividing it from house to house, which the early church had, because they were organized. They weren't isolated little congregations. If you think you're following Christ in an isolated congregation, whatever you think your denomination is, whatever you think your daily doctrines are, you're not doers of the word unless you're actually seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God is an individual walk together. It's a walk that the social bonds are established by charity, which is the word I said before for love. Modern Christians think they are doers of the word. They get dunked in water and they call it baptism. But they still have the baptism of the men who exercise authority, and they still go to those tables for their daily bread. Even though Paul and David and Proverbs says it's a snare and a trap. Even Peter says that will make you merchandise again. Human resources, where a portion of your labor no longer belongs to you. If you want to repent, you can't just repent part way. You have to repent all the way. You have to seek the kingdom of God with your whole heart, whole mind, whole soul. You can't just get a few guys together and, oh yeah, we heard this and everything, and we're gonna become a congregation of the church established by Christ. And then we will still eat at the table of Caesar, but we'll imagine ourselves to be righteous and doers of the word. But the early Christians knew what Jesus told them to do, and they wanted eternal life. They knew they had to keep the commandments, which included not coveting what belongs to others through men who exercise authority. Now, modern Christians love the benefits and are willing to take a bite not out of their neighbor with their own teeth, but the teeth of those men who call themselves benefactors. Early Christians would not do that. You know, like Proverbs 23. When thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to your throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom, thy own doctrines of men. And this is what repentance is. You know, this has been the battle. This is what Babylon was. It's a mystery Babylon today. It's a secret Babylon today, because most Christians, most Jews, most Muslims are part of that system of Babylon, of benefactors who exercise authority, and they bite one another, and they curse their children with debt and bondage. So anyway, join us on the network at preparingyou.com or hisholychurch.org. Seek the kingdom of God. Start coming together and form real congregations that care about the next congregation as much as you care about yourself. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.